1 Peter chapter 3. Quickly recall the context of where we are. I have a new sheet. Probably in response to questions. It sounds like they're asking Peter questions, which they did in a lot of the apostles' letters. And part of the questions were, Peter, we're Christians living in Nero's empire. What do we do? Peter, we're slaves, but our masters hate Christians, or our masters are harsh. What do we do? Peter, we're being persecuted. They're arresting us. They're throwing us in the Colosseums. What do we do? Or Peter, the ladies were probably right. Peter, we have unsaved husbands. What do we do? That's probably what they're asking, the question. And Peter's answering those questions in a very powerful way. On your sheet there, they have a godless culture. Remember, it's the time of Nero. Serving a harsh master and all those things. We saw last week, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that Peter turns to the wise. And we saw this last time. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because it's on the recording. Remember, in their culture, not like ours, in their culture, women were very much second classes. Imagine you live like in a Muslim culture or a Hindu culture or a Buddhist culture. Over in those cultures, women are second class citizens. A lot of your Asian cultures, a lot of your Shinto cultures, Japanese cultures, Chinese cultures, women are second class citizens. In Peter's day in the Roman Empire, women were basically child bearers and sex toys. That's basically what they were. They had no say in court. They had no legal standing. They had no... Few of them ever owned any property or got anywhere in government. It was a man's world, and that's just how it was in their culture. And in their culture, if a man would get saved, if the head of the house got saved, his whole house became Christian. But if the woman got saved, now there's trouble, because now she's insulting her husband because she's no longer a pagan like he is. Now there's trouble. And that was happening all over the empire. And there were a lot of women who got saved in the early days, and their husbands didn't. Paul deals with that too. We saw that last week. And their question was, well, Peter, what do? We have unsaved husbands. So should we leave them? Should we divorce them? Should we what? Well, you know, we saw Peter's answer. It's the same thing you give all these. Peter, we have Nero on the throne. What do? Remember what his words were? You be submissive to your government. You be the best citizen you can be. Understand, don't compromise your Christian principles. The government never has a right to tell you to do something wrong. But as far as possible, you live in a way before your government that shows forth the grace and changing power of Jesus Christ. If you're a slave and your masters are harsh to you, or in our context, you go to work and your boss is a tyrant, what do you do? Peter said, you be submissive. You be respectful. You work as unto the Lord. You do your work in an honest... And Paul dealt with this many times in his letters about slaves. And don't be stealing. Don't be complaining. Don't be griping. You be the best servant that master ever saw. And in so doing, he says, you'll shine forth the grace of Christ. You'll shine forth a new life. And you may even have an effect in changing your master or in changing your government. We saw there about persecution. What do you do when they're persecuting you? Remember Peter said? You do what Jesus did. What did he do? When he was cursed and reviled, he never cursed him back. When he was persecuted, he did not get revenge. But it says there, he entrusted himself, that's verse 23, 24 of chapter 2, he entrusted himself to God. Even in that situation, he determined to do what is right, loving his enemies, blessing those who curse him. That's what we're told to do. Well, last week he says to the women, what do we do? He says to the wives, I have a sheet there, you have an unsaved husband, you don't leave him. You don't divorce him. You be submissive, like women are told to do to their wives. Wives, submit to your husband. You be submissive. You honor your husband. Be respectful to your husband. And he tells them there that you will win them without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And Peter elaborates on that. What he's saying is, don't nag him. You be a good wife. You be the best wife you can possibly be. Now, Paul would tell the women who asked the same question, what do? He says, you stay with him. And if he's willing to make a go of this, you stay there. If he wants to leave, if he can't stand the fact that you're a Christian, let him know. But if you'll stay, you work this out. Here, Peter tells them, you live before your husband in such a way that he sees your behavior. He sees that you're a Christian woman. In fact, notice it again there. It's beautiful words he uses. Verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That means chaste means pure. Well, she used to have a foul mouth, but now she stopped cursing. She used to be had an awful temper, but now she's calm and pleasant. She used to be an alcoholic, now she stopped drinking. They see your life change before them. And they see you now respecting them and loving them and honoring them, being a good wife. And notice especially there in verse 4. He tells them, verse 3, Roman women were famous for this, as is our culture, putting on real elaborate fancy hairdos and tons of makeup and jewelry and all kinds of perfume. Because remember, they were property. And so women thought they had to be eye candy. I had to keep my husband liking me, otherwise he'll throw me out the door, which happened many times. I had to look good for him, and that's how they did it. And of course, that goes on today all the time. But Peter says there, don't, that shouldn't be merely what you do. He said, verse 4 there, let your beauty be the person of the inside. He says there, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in God's sight. He says there, women, you should be not silent, but gentle. That means humble, compassionate, meek, mild, and quiet. Not the word there speaks of like water. You know how the oceans are all waves and foam. To think of a placid lake where the water is all calm. That's what you should be, he says, ladies, before your wives. And that'll go a long way. And notice he says there, even if your husband doesn't appreciate that, notice there's a great worth in the sight of God. God looks down and sees a Christian woman. He doesn't look at your hairdo. He doesn't care about your perfume or your shoes. He looks in the heart. If he sees in a Christian woman's heart this attitude of not only submission, but calmness and joy and peace. She's not a hothead or agitated, but she's at peace with the Lord. God says, my daughter, that is beautiful. That's a wonderful thing. That's what he says to all these. When your government may not appreciate the kind of citizen you are, but God sees what you are. Your employer or your master may not appreciate what a good servant you are, but God sees. Same thing here. That's what he says. So we see in all this, again, some underlying principles are on your sheet. Peter makes the same point 4 times now. Here's the 2 principles I think we need to see. Circumstances do not change our obligation or ability to be faithful. I get that. You can't say, well, if we just had a better president, I wouldn't be so worked up all the time. That's never true. If I just had a better master, if I just had a better job, I wouldn't be so angry all the time when I come home. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to get angry like that. If I just had a better husband, I wouldn't be so angry all the time. I wouldn't be so miserable. That's not true. He's telling us here, no matter what government or job or husband or whatever situation you find yourself in, even if you're hanging on a cross, you bless your enemies. You live for Christ. That's what he's saying here. Circumstances don't change our obligation. You can't say, well, if you had my husband or if you had my job, you understand why I act like this. Don't ever say that. That's not how Christians talk. Secondly, we all are to live in all circumstances to bring glory to God and to silence critics. Peter says it here 4 times. Live in such a way that when they see your behavior, whether your government sees you, even as they're arresting you, being kind and compassionate and praying for your enemies, and they see your character, when your master sees in his slave honesty and integrity and hard work, and when an unsaved husband sees his wife with this wonderful Christian character of calmness and beauty and grace, you glorify God and you testify to the life-changing power of Christ. That's the point in all this. Whatever situation you find yourself in, that's what we're called to do. When you face hardships, you're called to do this. To show the world, here's how Jesus Christ changes a life. Someone ought to say about you, man, what's with you? If I had your husband, I'd kill him in his sleep. Or that kind of stuff. You heard the thought. Man, if the boss said that to me, I'd be out there slashing his tires. I heard guys say that, by the way. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you're a Christian. We don't act like that. We live like Christ. Christian character shines best under persecution. It's easy in here to look good. We're just talking upstairs with Marion about jobs. It's easy in here to look like a Christian. I look good in here, don't I? It's when you go to work and it gets hard and it gets tough and people give you a hard time. Now it's a challenge to be a Christian. That's when we need to really think this through. Or when you're in a home with an unsaved husband, or you're in a government that's contrary to your faith. Now that's hard. But that's what we're called to. That's when your Christianity shines forth the brightest. Now, having said all that, last week we dealt with the wives. Guys, it's your turn. Notice verse 7. You husbands in the same way. Or you husbands likewise. He's dealt with citizens of a bad government. He's dealt with slaves with a harsh master. He's dealt with persecution. He's dealt with wives with unsaved husbands. Likewise now, you husbands, in the same way. So you got to ask the question, the same way as what? What's he going to say? Let's just read the verse. It's one verse, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, or your version say a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And notice, we're not going to cover this week, verse 8. To sum this all up, all of you, get that? No matter what you are, husband, wife, citizen, whatever, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. That's his point. That's what he's driving at. But today, verse 7, you husbands. Now again, if you're not married, don't think, well, this isn't for me, because it is. There's a lot to learn here about women, a lot to learn here about men. We all need to know this. I'm going to cheat a little paragraph. Just as citizens of a hostile country, or slaves with a harsh master, or wives with an unsaved husband, husbands have a duty to submit to God in the way they treat their wives. He tells the citizens, it doesn't matter who's on the throne, you serve God and be faithful. He tells us, it doesn't matter what your master's like, it doesn't matter what kind of master you have, you serve God before that. It doesn't matter if they are persecuting you and trying to arrest you and hurt you and maybe even kill you, you serve God in that situation. Doesn't matter if you do have an unsaved husband who's harsh to you. You serve God. And husbands, no matter what kind of wife you have, you have a duty to serve God. Or he says in verse 8, likewise, all of you, no matter what you are, be sympathetic, harmonious, humble, the whole thing. You never have the right to say, well, I have a right to act this way because of the way he is, or the way she is, or because of this. If you had my situation, you'd be all miserable and worked up too. Christians never got a right to say that. You're to serve God in every situation and get a hold of yourself and live for the Lord no matter what's going on. That's supernatural. We'll get to that here in a minute. But note here as well, before I go on here, note the universal nature of these instructions. He doesn't say here, and to you husbands who have godly and chaste wives. Doesn't say that. It says you husbands. Even if she is what Proverbs calls that dripping, leaking roof that puts you up in a corner of the house. No matter what your wife is like, you husbands, no, there's no qualifications here. Well, if you know my wife, I can't do this. Don't ever say that, husbands. Don't ever say that. Notice he says it again, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now I put a lot of thought into this. I'm a husband. This last week or two, thinking about this, I read a lot of commentaries on this. I've taught on this before. He said, literally in Greek there, live with your wives or dwell with them according to knowledge. There's some things you need to know about that woman you're with, he says. You need to have some understanding here. This isn't for the naive. All right, in the sheet there, to be a good Christian husband takes some thought. Some conviction. There are some things you need to know. And women don't come with an instruction manual. I wish they did, don't you? They don't come with a, here's a how-to. Here's marriage for dummies. There's probably a book called that. I don't know. He says, you live with your wives because you know who and what she is. You live with your wives because you understand her needs. You think this through how you're going to treat her, he says. Now, he's going to say here two things. I'm going to spend the whole time on these two things. There's two things, he says, husbands, you need to know. If you're going to be a Christian husband. Again, remember, this isn't saying anything about your wife. Whatever character your wife is, that's irrelevant. Here's, husbands, how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to treat your wife. Also, he says, first of all, there, verse 7. You husbands, just in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's going to give two things you need to know. First one is, as with, my version says, someone weaker since she is a woman. That's a phrase that's got the commentaries having fits. You husbands need to know she's a weaker vessel. Most of your versions say because she's a weaker vessel. What does that mean? I put a lot of thought into this. I have some different versions there and on your sheet just to get this a little more clear. ESV says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in understanding ways, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. The Holman Christian Standard, which is the Bible I love dearly. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature. Bit of a paraphrase here, but that's a good understanding, I think. NIV, husbands. In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And what he's saying here is, in plain words, is you need to understand that your wife has some weaknesses you don't. And a good husband realizes that and takes it into account. She's not like you. Now, let's just talk about that. We discussed this last week when we saw that the wife was commanded to submit to her husband. That never means that she's inferior to him. Women are not inferior to men. They're just not. The world teaches that. The Bible doesn't. Remember that verse from Corinthians? In Christ, they're neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In Christ, we are equal. She's not to submit to you because you're better than she is. Or because you're smarter than she is. You women know that already, right? Because he's stronger than you are. Women are to submit to others because God tells them to. Not because we deserve it. We never have and never will. Here he says, husbands, understand something. As you live with your wives, that she has some weaknesses that you don't share. And you should know that about her. Take them into consideration. Understand that you're dealing with, in some sense, a weaker vessel. I have your sheet there. How does it look in the Greek? Dwell with, according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, the womanly or the feminine. You are a vessel. She's a vessel. But because she's the feminine or the womanly vessel, she's a weaker vessel. Now, what does he mean? Well, vessel, I have your sheet there. Vessel, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4:4. I should be able to quote this. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to contain his vessel in sanctification, meaning your body. That each of you knows how to control your body, not in immorality and wickedness, but in holiness. The word vessel basically means your body. You see some examples there. Romans 9:1, vessels of wrath. A vessel is like an empty container, like that empty soda can you just put down. It's an empty container. It's something empty. That's filled with something. We say, we're a vessel. Be filled with wrath, or 9:23, vessel of mercy. 2 Timothy, vessels for honorable use. It just means speaking of your body, basically. What you are, your body. Now, in what sense, then, is she weaker? What are some suggestions? There's many of these. I picked a few out. I think are pretty much on the point. What does he mean that she's a weaker vessel? Well, first of all, understand, a woman was made from the man. Remember, the man was made first. When God created in the garden, he made the man. That went on for a little while, and God from the man made the woman. She's made from the man. She's made for the man. God made the man and decided he needs a partner. So he made the woman to be his partner, to be his Robin for his Batman. She was made from the man. She's made for the man. She's given to the man. In fact, Paul makes a big point of that in 1 Corinthians, won't turn there, where he says about that in the churches. Why are things like that? Why are men the pastors? And why? He says, because in the beginning, God made the man first. He made the woman for the man. She's not inferior to him. Just how God set things up. He came first, then her. That's just how he set it up. It's not a matter of who's more worth in God's sight or who's more worthy. God just set it up that way. That's what he wants. That may have something to do with this. He's saying, understand, husbands, that she has an obligation to submit to you. Make that easy for her. Guys, if you haven't figured this out yet, it's not always that easy to be our wives. Marianne's upstairs, I'm glad she is. It's not always that easy to be our wives. Make it easy for her. You don't have to submit to her. Well, you do, in a very real sense, but she's commanded by God to be your help me, your sidekick, your partner, your the wind underneath your wings, and all those kind of metaphors. Make that easy for her. She's carrying a burden you're not. We'll get to more of that in a second. Secondly, I think this is more to the point, what he's saying here. Women have peculiar physical problems, men don't. And you know what I mean, Genesis 3:16. Part of the curse, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the woman's curse was, you will now have pain in childbirth. The whole ordeal of bearing children is going to cause you great pain. And the commentators are saying, I think they're right. That involves the whole thing of the monthly cycles and all that goes on with pregnancy. And just talk about how sick Naomi's been getting in these last couple of weeks and the pain of childbirth. Women have physical problems. Men don't. I'm so glad men don't have children. That sounds so sexist, doesn't it? When I see all that women go through to have babies, and what a wonderful thing that is. Men are such sissies. I don't know if we could take that, do you think? I don't know. It's at the heart. I don't know. Anyway, that's just me. Women have a whole set of physical problems that men don't, that we don't have to deal with. Peter may be saying, understand that, guys. Your wife's not as strong as you are physically. Understand that. Understand her problems. The third one here, I think, is probably actually the main point of this. And we all know this. She's, speaking of vessels, if your vessel is your body, she's physically weaker than you are. At least most women are. I've met some women I wouldn't want to arm wrestle with, but usually most women are weaker than men. We have more muscle mass. We have stronger and larger bones. Most men can beat up women. Now, there's exceptions to that, of course. Men are the God-appointed jar openers. That's just what it comes down to. I heard a while back in the radio some feminists argument is there's no difference whatsoever between men and women. So someone hand her a pickle jar. There are differences. And he may mean that. What may be going on here is understand, Peter's writing at a time during the Roman Empire when they're in persecution. They're running for their lives. That's hard for anyone. That's especially hard on women. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the destruction of AD 70? And how terrible times are going to come in this city, and they're going to surround you, and they're going to be war and famine and pestilence. Remember when he says, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing babies at that time. It's going to be hard enough for the men. Imagine what it's like being a woman. He's probably saying that. Or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7 about this whole thing about marriage, he says, maybe some of you should hold off getting married just because of how hard it is right now. Persecution and famine. Peter here, he may be thinking about, you know, you guys are under a whole lot of persecution. You're in danger. You're running for your lives. You're scattered throughout the empire. Nero's using you as sport in the Colosseums. Your wife's probably scared to death. You take care of her. You look after her. She's weaker than you are. She's not strong as you are. This is hard. This is harder probably on her than it is on you. Understand that. That may be what he's saying here. That may be exactly what's going on here. Fourthly, she has a different emotional. That makes her less of a person, but they're different than we are in that sense. And again, times of persecution, times of unrest. Peter may just be saying here, and I think that's the main point here. Guys, take care of your woman. This is a hard time for her. Look after her. Protect her. Number five there, she has a different set of temptations than you do. Not that Satan, we share many of the temptations, and I get that from 1 Timothy 2, where he says there, think about this. In the garden, God made Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. They were sinless. They were righteous, full fellowship with God, in perfect harmony with one another and God. When Satan came into the garden and decided, I'm going to take down the human race, he saw Eve as his best chance of doing that. Now, I'm not saying that in a what's the word I want here? He could have probably taken Adam down had he tried to try. He could have probably had deceived Adam. But he saw Eve as the easier way to do it because he appealed to her emotions. Look how beautiful the fruit is and how wonderful it would be to eat it. Satan's very crafty. Satan's very good at what he does. And Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy 2. She was deceived. Satan saw he could trick her. Would Adam have fallen for that? I don't know. Satan didn't try to trick Adam. Now, Adam fell. Adam was just as guilty. Satan probably could have taken down Adam had he chosen to, but he saw Eve as the better chance here. Not that I mean these women are inherently more wicked than men are. They're not. But there are a set of temptations that they get that we don't. Just add all these things together, and there's probably others you could add to this as well. It should be obvious on your sheet that women are quite different from men, both physically and emotionally. Dave?
Here's kind of the thought you were saying about Eve was going to be the easier one to pick off. How I look at it, though, is Eve was enticed by the world. They're going to have the knowledge and all this and that. What did Adam fall for?
Oh, exactly.
Just Eve.
Well, Paul makes that point. Adam was not even this. Adam's sin actually was probably greater. Eve was lied to and believed the lie. Adam knew what he was doing. He just chose to follow his wife. I think his guilt's even greater because of what he did. But the point is, when Satan saw, hey, how am I going to get into this situation? He saw her as probably the weaker link. I can trick her probably quicker than I can trick him. He would have, had he chosen to go after Adam, he probably could have got him too. Satan's very good at what he does. But that's just how it played out. And Paul makes that point. Again, on your sheet, it should be obvious that women are quite different from men, both physically and emotionally. A godly man will understand these weaknesses and treat her with understanding. You realize that. She's not me. She's not as strong as I am. She has some physical issues I don't have. She may have some emotional fears I don't share. And if I'm going to be the godly husband, I should take those into account. But why don't you just think like me? Ever hear that said? Why don't you just be more logical? This makes sense to me. Why does it make sense to you? They're different than we are. God made them that way. It's just how they are. And that's a good thing. The godly Christian man says, I understand that she's different than me. Don't insist that she thinks of you. I'm amazed how many times in my life. You know, guys, how we do this. We have a problem or a situation to work through, and we do the Mr. Spock of Star Trek. Well, that's very logical. I'll logically do this, and I think this through, and if you do this, I can do that, and this will work out that I can do this, and I can do that. It makes perfect sense to me. You run up by your wife, she'll go, hey, but what about, why didn't I think of that? I'm always amazed here at church when we get together and talk about various things and ways to do, and some of the women come up and say, yeah, but have you thought about, it's like, no, I never thought about that. That happens all the time, because women see things differently than men do. Not that, that's just how it is. A man should understand that and allow her that thing.
They are a gift from God.
They're a gift from God. There are helpmates. There are completers. There are sidekicks. They're the ones who are there. It's a foolish man who just says, my wife has nothing to say. She's stupid. I'll never listen to my wife. That's a dumb thing to say. An understanding Christian is one who says, I know my wife has differences in me, and I'm going to honor that. I'm going to listen to her. I'm going to hear these things. I'm going to be strong for her. That's something that boasting today. You see this all the time in our American culture. Men are being so sissified, I guess the word is. I don't mean to be tough and fighters. Men should defend their women. Men should speak up for them. If you're going to get to my wife, you're going to go through me. That's how it should be. I work with a lot of guys at work, and they talk about the women like she's cattle. I'll do what I want, and she ain't going to tell me what to do. And I come home when I feel like it, and I'll buy that truck if I want it. It's like, that's wrong. It's just wrong being like that. We should be strong for her. We should give her security and stability. She should never wonder whether I'm going to come home at night, or whether I'm going to pay, I'm going to put a roof over her head, I'm going to make sure she's cared for. Even in hard times like persecution, she should always know that I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to defend you in my very life. Dean?
Isn't there a verse among the wives that Christ taught the church?
Yes, exactly so, in Ephesians. What did Christ do for the church? He gave his very life for her. That's exactly the point. To be strong for her. She's not as strong as you are in some ways. There are some ways that women, I think, are stronger than men. They've done studies that women can actually experience physical pain better than most men can. Men get a headache and their world falls apart. Some do.
Women can take pain a lot more than men for some reason.
But either way, she is, because she's the woman, she's somewhat weaker than you are. And he says, therefore, you be strong for her. You make up for her weakness by your strength, by protecting her and sheltering her, comforting her. She should never have to worry about what you're going to do. She's never have to worry about if my husband's going to provide for me and take care of me and look after me and defend me and he's going to be there for me. That's what it's supposed to be. Don't let her be afraid of what you're going to do next. And many other ways this could go, but I think that's what Peter's saying here. Again, verse 7. So the husband's in the same way. In other words, not because of her character, because you're a Christian man, because it's the right thing to do. In the same way, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. That's the first thing you need to know, that she's a weaker vessel. She's weaker than you in some ways. Be strong for her. Secondly, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's the second thing you need to know. The first thing you need to know is she's weaker than you are in some ways. The second thing you need to know is she is a joint heir of the grace of God. And honor her as such. Now, what does he mean by that? I put a lot of thought into this as well, a lot of reading, looking into this. What does Peter mean by this? You husbands need to know that she's a joint heir of the grace of life. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. Learning the Greek there, show her honor as a fellow heir. Well, you've seen earlier about we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, everything Jesus Christ inherits, we inherit. We're joint heir. What is an heir? Someone rich dies and leaves you money. You're the heir. Jesus Christ will inherit what? Everything. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, meaning we're joined with Christ. Everything He gets, we share in. That's what the word means. Here He says, you and your wife are joint heirs. In other words, the word there is show her honor. It means to grant her honor, assign her honor, apportion her. To honor her means to lift her up, to elevate her. Now, if you're thinking at all, we're used to this in the Western cultures. In Peter's day, right today in Muslim lands, in China, in places in Japan, in your Oriental cultures, in Hindu cultures, in Buddhist cultures, that would sound wrong. You assign your wife honor. They would tell you, no. It's her job to assign me honor. In Muslim cultures, a woman can't even speak to a man unless she's spoken to first. In Hindu land, a woman has to walk several steps behind her husband with her head down. Peter here says, you assign her honor. You honor her. You elevate her. You put her on a pedestal, is the modern phrase for this. Now, honor there, the word honor means preciousness or favor. In fact, turn back to chapter 1, verse 19. We saw this word already in Peter. Chapter 1, verse 19. Talking about our salvation, in verse 19. But you are saved with the precious blood as of a lamb. Think of how precious Christ's blood is. It's special. It's precious. We speak about it with honor. We sing about it. We praise it. We love the blood of Christ. He says here, men, you treat her as precious, honoring her. Why? Because you and her are joint heirs of the grace of God, of the grace of life, joint heirs. NIV says, you are heirs, she is heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. The Holman Christian Standard says, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, what does that mean? Let's think this one through. What's the grace of life mean? Well, think of the word. What does grace mean? You guys should know this by now. What's a good definition of grace?
God.
What's that?
God.
God gives grace. What does grace mean? What does grace do?
Undeserved merit.
What's that?
Undeserved merit.
Undeserved merit. You're giving something you don't deserve. You're giving something gracious. You see, you're being gracious. Some say God riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is God. And he's saying, when he says you're the grace of life, he's meaning everything that, think of all the things God gives. I have the verse here in the sheet, 1 Corinthians 4. The verse you all ought to memorize. Paul says, for who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? Answer that question. Think of all the stuff you own. Look at your house. What in there do you have that wasn't given to you by God? Anything? Not a scrap. Not a gallon of gas in your tank. Not a dollar in your wallet. Not a breath in your lungs. Not a day of life. There's a thing you have that God didn't say, here, Rick, I'd like you to have this. Yes, you say, yeah, but I worked for it. How come you have a job and so many others don't? How come you have a job that pays so much others can barely? Who gave you that? It's God saying, here, Dean, I just want you to have this. Everything you have, as Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Look at the next sentence. If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? In other words, everything you have, a Christian should be the most thankful person you're ever going to meet. That's why we ought to bow our heads for a meal and say, thank you, Lord, for this food. You wouldn't have that. You know how many people are starving in the world? But God decided for one more day you're going to eat. Everything you have, you ought to be thankful for. Even little things, especially the big things. I have your sheet there. We are to remember, guys, that all the gracious gifts God so freely offers to us are also fully offered to her. Wonder if this stuff's mine. This is mine. In Roman cultures, women had no property rights. A man could have been a wealthy Roman, but if he got tired of his wife one day, he'd kick her out of the house with nothing. No property, no money, no kids. He could do that in the Roman world. In Muslim culture, all a Muslim man has to say to his wife is, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times, and she's out the door with nothing. In Hindu cultures, the same kind of thing goes on. And all around the world, in Chinese culture, you dishonor your husband some way, he'll kick you out of the house. That's the end of you. Peter says, no way, man. Your wife has full rights to every blessing God gives you. She's a joiner. Think of it this way. Imagine if the two of you go out and buy a lottery ticket together. And you win. $100 million lottery. Whatever lottery is left there, I have no idea. Who won that lottery? You did. And she did. Whose money is it? Yours and hers. You share in this blessing. Imagine if you're married and some rich uncle died. And he says, I'm leaving to you and your wife all of my estate. Whose estate is it now? It's yours and it's your wife's. You share it equally. What Peter's saying here is all the great gifting that God gives to you men, he's given to her too. You share everything equally. The gifts of life. The grace of life. Just having mentioned the word grace, you can't help but think when an apostle uses the word grace, there's more than just food and clothing involved here. And what he's saying here is, believe what Paul said earlier about in Christ there's neither slave nor free, male nor female. God loves your woman as much as he loves you. Same grace, the same full and free grace that God gave you men in saving you, he gives that same grace as offered to your wife. Christ died on the cross equally for you as he did for your wife, if she's a Christian. And he's saying here, all of God's grace goes to her as well. He loves her too. And I guess in the context of what Peter's dealing with in a time of persecution, in a time of famine, in a time of need, in a time of running from house to house and living on almost nothing, he's saying, don't forget, husbands. You take care of your wife. Everything you have is hers. You feed her, you clothe her. You take care of her. All the gracious gifts of life. Jesus would say this in Matthew 6 about how God gives, he clothes the flowers and he feeds the birds. And don't you think he'll take care of you? He mentioned how God takes care of you. Take care of her too. Through you. The idea here, I think, is what he's saying is that, first of all, husbands, there's two things you need to know if you're going to be a husband, a godly husband. You need to know that your wife is weaker than you. She has emotional differences that you don't have. She's not as strong as you are physically. She has physical problems you don't have. She needs you to be strong where she is weak, to be strong for her. You need to be her protector, her comforter, her stability. Women crave stability. Men can go out and live in the back of a pickup truck. Most of us can. Women don't like that kind of thing. They want to know that things are good and stable. He's taking care of me. Peter says, do that. Make sure she knows that you're there for her. You're never going to abandon her. You're never going to leave her. I get so mad. I see it here in Pastor all the time. You read the stats, and I know guys are doing this. Young men will go from girl to girl to girl. They'll pop out a kid, pop out a kid, pop out a kid, move on. And these women are raised having no faith in men whatsoever. You can't blame them. He's not going to be there. Go to your cities. They say among the African Americans, the unwed mother rate is like 80%. That's so sad. And there's a generation after generation being raised who know that you can't trust these men. He's not going to stick around when things get tough. People get married today. The guy makes his vows. He loves her to death. Soon as things get tough, I'm out of here. I'm gone. That's our culture today. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm done. Men don't stand by the women. That's a criminal thing. And Peter says, man, you protect those women. You tell her for life, I'm here for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put a roof over your head the best I can. They've got to go through me to get to you. She should know that. And secondly, all of God's gracious gifts you need to know are for her too. Don't be stingy with her. Give her everything she needs. In fact, he says here, honor her. Raise her up. Now again, hear what's going on here. In Roman culture, that was so radical. That was world changing. It's Christianity that lifted women out of their slave status and made them not only equal with men, but in Western culture, at least for a long time, as being elevated on a pedestal. Now, well, that's why we should open doors for women, and we do all that stuff for women. It used to be you stand up when a woman came in the room, you gave her your seat. Why? Because she's a woman. In ancient cultures, you never did that. She stood while you sat, as they do today in Muslim lands. And what's happening here, when Paul said in Ephesians 5, Dean quoted, husbands, love your wives, that was radical. Because in their days, your father picked your wife for you. She was property. She was a child raising and a sex toy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is so radical. It raised women up to the status of being equal with their husbands and of being precious and prized and elevated. It changed the world. It literally changed the world. And every place Christianity has gone, women have been elevated to their proper status as equal before God, joint heirs of life. That's how it should be. That's why civilized nations don't put the women in the front lines of the battlefield. That's why civilized nations take care of the women and honor their women. And the men go to work and work two or three jobs to provide for the women and their kids. That's the right thing to do. So that's what biblical manhood is all about. And Peter here says, husbands, understand these things for your wife. Be strong for her. Provide for her. That's what he says. That's the teaching. Now, number five there in the sheet. So what are we being told to do here? What is Peter actually saying? Let's sum this up before we move on. Letter A. He says, men, husbands, you work at understanding your wife's struggles and weaknesses. She's different than you are. She sees things differently than you are. Don't just say, well, why can't she be more like me? You work hard at this. Live with her, Peter says, in an understanding way. You work at this. She has struggles you don't. She has problems you don't. She sees things differently. Notice this. Her struggles are not identical to yours. What you might find easy to deal with might blow her out of the water. What she might find easy could blow you out of the water. You're not the same. That's okay. God made her that way. Her temptations are not the same as yours all the time. What's easy for you may be hard for her and vice versa. Don't expect her to be like you. That's all Peter's saying here. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Let her be. Protect her. Shelter her. Guard her. Your attitude ought to be, you get to my wife by coming through me. No one's going to hurt my wife. He says that here. You be strong for her. You provide for her. You put a roof over her head. You take care of her. You let her know, I'm going to be here for you forever. You're never going to wonder where I am. You're never going to wonder if I'm going to come home again. Protect her. That's a big problem in our culture. It's a big problem in our culture. In the Roman world, a man could kick his wife out the door for any reason he wanted. He says, man, you're not like that. You let your wives know you are always going to be there for her. You're going to protect her and be a roof over her head, strong for her. Chivalry should not be dead in the Christian culture. We should honor these women. Raise them up. Men should be strong for their wives. Not bullies, but strong for their women. Because the world's tough on women. This culture is toxic to women. And I think you know what I mean. Let her see. She's told by God to submit to her husband. She's told by God to do that. Understand, guys, that she's not because you deserve that, because you don't. Not because you're better than her or stronger than her or bigger than her. She's told to do it. That's her duty before God. Make her submission easy and joyful. Make it a joy for her to serve you and to be your partner, to be your helpmate. Make it fun for her and joy for her and loving for her. Don't be a tyrant. It's so easy for us guys because we know she's supposed to obey me to demand that. Be careful with that kind of thing. Lead like Jesus did. He could have demanded anything he wanted, couldn't he? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What did he do? He was a servant leader. He led by serving. He led by loving. He led by compassion. Lead like Jesus did. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, cherish your wives. Even as Jesus, what? Cherished the church. Cherished his bride. Cherish means she's precious. Lead by cherishing her. Letter D. Share all of God's blessings with her. Don't hold back anything. Everything God gives you, give it to her. Everything, whether it's financial or whatever it is. However God blesses you, it's all intended for her too. You're joint heirs of these things. None of this is selfish just for you. God's blessing you so you can bless her. You're joint heirs. A letter E there. If your wife is a Christian, what a blessing that is. But understand this. If that's so, in Christ, she's not only your wife, she's your sister. She's your sister in the Lord. She's a daughter of the Most High God. She is a princess in the courts of heaven. That's who your wife is, if she's a Christian. That means you better honor her. Just as you would honor any Christian woman, you honor your wife, especially if she's your wife, if she's a Christian. She is a daughter of the Most High God. John said in 1 John 5, he who loves him... How did he say that? I lost my train of thought. He who loves God loves the one who is born of God. If you truly are a Christian, you love God. You love every one of his children. Well, if your wife's a Christian, she's not only your wife, she's his daughter. You've married a daughter of the great King. You've married a daughter of your Savior. That means you ought to cherish her. You ought to honor her as such. Treat her like she's a Christian, because she is. That's a great thing. And again, do you realize the historical radicalness of this? This changed the world, this kind of teaching. When Peter and the apostles told men to love, honor, and elevate your wives, that changed the world. Because in pagan culture, women were cattle. This changed everything for them.
It was a great thing. Great thing. Today, you know, again, in Islamic cultures, in Buddhist cultures, in Hindu cultures, women are basically property. That's not to be in a Christian home, ever. Dean?
Jesus said that they'll know you're my disciples by your love.
By your love.
One another.
You could say they also know you're my disciples by your home. How do you treat your wives? How women treat their husbands? Okay, that's the duty. Two things you need to know. Two things you need to do. This is a big calling, man. I hope you're big enough to step up to this. But what if we don't? What if we don't? You know, you have a free will. You have the option to say, well, the Lord says to do this, but I'm not going to. Well, the Lord says to act this way, but I'm not going to. You have that freedom. What if we don't? Well, Peter answers that question. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker or a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor, preciousness as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This ought to scare you, man, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
I put a lot of thought into this. Peter gives a warning here.
Guys, he said, you better live with your wives in an understanding way. You better be strong for her and be her comforter and be her protector and be her security. You better understand that everything, all of God's good gifts are here to share everything with her. Because if you don't you dare pray to me, God says. I don't want to hear it. That's what he said. Think it through. Your prayers will not be hindered. The word hindered in Greek means cut into or interrupted or blocked. You're reading the Psalms about it. He says the heavens are like brass. I'm trying to pray, but I can't get through. Do you ever feel that? You feel like you're praying and just God's not hearing you. Sometimes in the Old Testament, or the Puritans called this the holy abandonments of God. There's many reasons for this sometimes. But here he mentions one. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2. That's, if you find the book of Matthew, the first book of your New Testament, just go left one book. The last book of your Old Testament, Malachi. And again, I was surprised this week as I studied this, how many times this comes up. I could have given you over a dozen verses that teach this. I was surprised how many times the Bible talks about this. Malachi chapter 2, last book of your Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 13. God's complaining about all these things Israel's doing that's wrong. And here he says, chapter 2, verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and sets it from the other words. You come to God's church on your knees praying and crying, God, why don't you hear us? Lord, why don't you hear us? What's the next verse? Yet you say, for what reason? Here's why I don't hear you. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Why am I not hearing your prayers? Because you're not treating your wife right at home. Now think about that, guys. That's telling us, if you're not right with your wife, you're not right with God. That should scare you. Why weren't they being blessed? Why were their enemies winning over them? Why were they such famine in the land? Why was Israel being so oppressed? Among other reasons, because you're not treating your wife right. And God says, I hate that. Don't you dare come to my altar and pray to me and ask me for all these blessings and favors when you're going home and abusing your wife. I've been reading the last month or two a whole bunch of books on marriage and divorce and hope, just trying to re-educate myself on a lot of stuff. I read a lot of accounts of pastors who say they're always sadly shocked. You see a couple come to church for years and they seem so happy and loving in church, and all of a sudden you find out they're separated or getting divorced. What happened? Because you just don't know what's going on behind closed doors when you go home. God sees the heart. And God knows. You can turn and have in your seat there. And in Matthew 5, go back to 1 Peter. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you're coming to the altar to give your offering, you're coming to church to worship, and on your way there, you remember, wait a minute, I've had an argument with my brother. We're not getting along. So don't even bother going to church. You drop it right there, get back and make it right. Why? Because you don't even come to church and tell me how much you love me if you're not right with your brother. Whereas Christ would say, if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, how do you love God who you haven't seen? And that even goes further. If you're not loving your wife at home, don't come to church here and tell me you love me. That's serious. That's more verses than you. Proverbs 15. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28:9. Anyone who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is detestable. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you. He does not listen. Or the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you, Lord, won't hear me. Or as Peter says, if you're not treating your wife right, don't wonder your prayers aren't being answered either. Imagine coming before the throne of God saying, oh God, please give me. And God says, Rick, you're not treating your wife right. Repent of this. Go home, treat her right, and I'll bless you again. Now think that through. Men, it's on your sheet. This should scare us. If you're not right with your wife, then you're not right with God. Look down at verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. He'll say this. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees not only into your heart, he sees into your home. And he cares about this. He loves your wife. He loves your husband. This goes both ways, I'm sure. Ladies, if you're being nasty and miserable and harsh to your husband, don't think God's going to hear your prayers. God says he won't. Now, that's scary. We don't see what goes on, but God does. So in closing, it's so important to God that we treat our wives with love, with respect and understanding. We're to protect them. We're to be strong for them. We're to let them know that you will never get hurt as long as I'm alive. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to try to understand your weaknesses, even though you drive me crazy. I'm going to try to be there. I'm not going to try to insist you to be like me. And everything, all the good blessings that God gives to me are shared with you equally. And know that if you don't, God's going to say, you know what? Don't even bother praying to me. I don't want to hear it. God is right. God doesn't owe anyone an answer to prayer. Now, many times prayers don't get answered for probably a variety of reasons. But here's one more. This might explain a few things in our lives. Sometimes God, you think, I wonder why God's not hearing me. Why God seems so far away? And you got to think, well, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? That's always the first place to look. If you think you're not being heard or God's somehow distant, he didn't move. You did. Take inventory. What am I doing in my life? What am I supposed to be doing that I'm not? Oh, yeah, I've got a wife. That just may be it. This is scary. But this tells you, if God's willing to say that, it tells you how much he loves marriage. He created marriage. He wants the Christian home to be a picture of Christ in his church. The husband loving and cherishing and protecting and cleansing and living for his wife and laying down his life for his wife. The wife submitting and honoring and his partner in life and his helpmeet, like the church is to Christ. That's supposed to be a picture to the world of Christ. When you mar that picture and mess it all up, God says, that's not what I intended. See?
The church is the bride of Christ.
We are the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. That whole picture is powerful. God wants that kept intact. Guys, you know we're not good at this. We're not perfect at this. We need God's help to do this. But I encourage all of you, just like last week we talked to the women, verses 1 through 6. This week, men, go home, think about this. Go before the Lord. Lord, am I right in my home? And of course, the answer to that is always, he can always do better, but I can always do better. I'm married 36 years, and I'm still learning this. I joke at first, 36 years are the hardest. Then it gets easy. It's true, though, isn't it? God wants us to love our wives. He wants us to be Christians at home, not just at church. Any quick questions or before we close? Powerful stuff. Convicting if you're a guy. But good. Man, I encourage you. Take this seriously. You need to be the strength. Your wife should never doubt that you're going to be there for her forever. Never has to wonder where you're at, or if you're going to go home at night, if you're going to take care of her, what's going to happen. Remember, this is a time of persecution. These women need to know that their men are going to stand up for them and help them any way they could get them through this. Dave?
Yeah, you were talking earlier about being kind and not getting mad at things. Remember earlier? What about just blowing off steam? You know, you see what's going on in the government, you say, I'm just so tired of it. Why don't you guys just do this and that? Just yell at the TV. Yeah. Do you think that's okay or not okay?
Well, Proverbs says a high-headed man is a fool. A wise man controls his temper, a wise man controls his mouth. Yes, we get mad sometimes. If the only way you have to blow off steam is to yell at your wife, you're wrong. Maybe go out and kick a football or something or punch a wall. I don't know what you're going to do.
We're told to control our anger. We're told to not
be given over to violent outbursts. And I mean, sometimes things can overwhelm. I get that.
I know when I work sometimes I crave and I'm really, really tired. That's when things tend to build up and it gets harder and harder. But you got to remember, I'm a Christian. What did Jesus do? Mike, you're next.
I think it was Nehemiah. He got very, very angry. He punched some people. He pulled their hair out of their head. What about that?
Well, Jesus had a temper.
Okay, so there is a time for it.
But remember, Ephesians says, be angry, but sin not.
So Nehemiah was okay with that.
Yeah. There's a time for anger. But boy, you better be careful with that. I mean, really be careful with that. Dean, you're next. I think you're next.
Marriage is a lot more serious than most people.
It is a lot more serious. I've done some marriage counseling the last year or two, and I've told them this. God hates divorce, and God is watching your marriage, and if you're going to take these vows, God's going to hold you to them, and you better take this serious, or don't get married. If you're not going to love your wife, then don't get married. If you're not going to stand by her and stick by her, then don't do this. What?
I was thinking that David committed adultery, but that doesn't make it right.
No, never right. Thank God there's forgiveness for that.
So, I mean, could that be the case with Nehemiah pulling out somebody's hair?
Possibly, yes. We all sin. We all do. We're not perfect. Dave?
What about righteous anger and indignation?
Well, if against your wife, you've probably got problems in the home. Mm-hmm. It's against your wife. Jesus had righteous indignation.
Yeah.
There's a place for that. Boy, you better be careful. Carl? Let's hear from some women here. Carl?
Wasn't Nehemiah the scribe, remember, from the book that wrote to Nehemiah reacting to the sin that they had done, that they desecrated the temple and all that, and that's why?
Righteous anger is when you're mad at something that takes away from God's glory or defames His Son.
But does He give us the right to pull somebody's hair out of their head?
No. Moses smashed those tablets of the law. He got so mad when he saw what they were doing. He smashed, written by the finger of God. I don't know if that was right, but he did it. But he was just so mad at what he saw that they turned up. But his anger was because, Lord, look what they're doing to you. There's a time for that. But boy, you got to be careful. Jan, you had something?
Well, I was going to say, it's under your section where it says, what if we don't do these, it's a warning. So many times we read over these scripture verses and we don't really apply those to our marriage. We apply those outside of our home to other people in the church or other people in our neighborhood. And how much more important it is that we look at these verses and we treat our husband or our wife the way that we should. And we're not going to.
And you know, in this world, there's so many marriages that are falling apart, that are struggling, that are having troubles. And they ought to say to you, my husband and I fight all the time. Your home seems so peaceful. How do you do it? They ought to be saying that to us. You know, our marriage is ready to fall apart. I don't know what to do, but you seem that you and your wife seem to love each other so much. How do you do that? That's what Titus 2 is all about older couples in the church. To be there for the younger couples. You're just starting your home. You're going to be asking these older couples, well, how do you stay together 36 years and not kill each other? You're going to be asking questions like that. Really? Well, let me tell you how. And it's not easy, and they'll tell you. I'm not sure Tom or Marie could tell you. You've had times in your life, but how did you do this? And what did you do? And you should learn from these things. We should share this kind of wealth and experience. It's precious. And it pleases God. Anybody else quickly before we close?
Question in marriage, when you're angry at your spouse, are you angry because your spouse is not glorifying God or is not glorifying you?
Exactly right. You got to remember, as James says, where do fights and quarrels come from? Do they not come from your lust that wage war within you? Or as Proverbs says, only by pride comes a quarrel. If we weren't so proud, we'd almost never fight. It's usually because I'm proud. I'm self-centered. I didn't get what I want. Me, myself, and I me, mine, and off we go. That's almost 100% of the time what we fight about, isn't it? We need God's grace. But remember, God loves. We're not perfect at this, but we should be working at this and knowledgeable. We need to close in prayer all the time. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again, amazed at your word, Lord. You know us inside and out. And you give these instructions because you know what we're like. Lord, I'm being a husband myself. I know very well I need this instruction burned into my soul. Lord, help us, help the men here, Lord, today, especially the husbands, Lord, to take this seriously, Lord. You want to see love and compassion and purity and holiness in our marriages. Lord, forgive us for the times we do not treat our wives as you would have us do so. Lord, help us to be understanding and to have the knowledge and to live with her in an understanding way. Help us, Lord, to elevate her and to treat her as precious, Lord. And for those here who are yet to be married, Lord, we ask that you would again, teach us these principles. Don't let us take our cues from the world, Lord. They've got it all wrong. Help us, Lord, to want to please you. And Lord, may our prayers not be hindered, Lord. We desire that we would live in our homes behind closed doors in a way that pleases you. Because, Lord, we know you see us. We're not fooling you. So, Lord, help us take these things to heart. Lord, bless the men. Bless the women. May this be a church, Lord, where homes are healing, where homes are growing, where homes are a picture of the great love you had for us. And may we truly be the bride of Christ as we live in our homes. Thank you for these instructions, Lord. May they be accompanied by your power to carry them out. We ask in Jesus' great and powerful name. Amen.